You ever have days that start out with the best of intentions? Days when you say, man, I'm really going to get a lot accomplished today. And then you find out at the end of the day, not much got finished. It's the sort of experience for a guy who has a day off. And he says, man, I'm really going to tackle some tasks around the house. His wife's about to head out for the day. And she tells him, hey, honey, here's a few things on the honey-do list I want you to get done today. Right, I want you to fix the leaky sink that's there in the kitchen. I want you to maybe straighten up the garage a little bit. It's getting to be quite a mess in there. Oh, and that light out in the hallway, it's flickering. Could you see if you could figure out what's going on? And the yard needs to be mowed today. Well, the guy says, hey, I got the whole day. I can get this stuff done. And so he starts out with a fresh cup of coffee, fresh bang of energy. He's ready to go. And he begins the day working on the leaky faucet. Well, a few minutes into that, he realizes he needs a wrench big enough to loosen the coupling under there. So he climbs out from under the sink. He goes out to the garage to find the wrench. Well, while he's there in the garage, man, I can't find that wrench anywhere. This place is a mess. I'm not going to be able to get that job done until I clean up the garage a little bit. So let's jump into that task. He's moving boxes around. He's organizing all of his bits. He's getting everything just right when he moves a box out of the way and bumps into the mower. And then he remembers, wait a minute, I've got to mow today. So let's take the mower out into the yard. He starts in the mowing and he realizes, man, the grass is wet. It's making all this grass stick up under the mowing deck. And so he says, I can't finish this mowing right now. I need to let this yard dry out a little bit. So he leaves the mower parked there in the driveway and he walks into the hallway, into the house, through the hallway. And there he sees the light flickering. He remembers, man, I'm supposed to be working on this light today too. So he goes and he grabs the ladder. He climbs up. He unhooks that thing. He brings it down. He's looking at the wires. Man, there's something wrong with the wires. Oh, I need some tools from the garage. So he heads back over to the garage. And on and on and on the day goes on until at long last his wife arrives with her mother at the end of the day. And they pull into the house. They come in. You're witnessing all that's been happening. The husband sees it, says, hey, sweetie. I mean, he's proud. He's like, it's been a busy day. I just want you to know I've been working here all day long. And she looks around and she sees the door still open under the sink. The ladder is sitting there under the light, which is hanging down from the ceiling. There are boxes out in the middle of the garage. The lawnmower is still out in the middle of the driveway. And before she can say anything, the mother-in-law steps in and blurts out, says, what did you finish? I mean, we might have done a lot of things, but did we finish anything? That's the way we can feel a lot of times on days like that. But today in our walk through the Gospel of John, we're going to see that Jesus declares these words, it is finished. And that leads us to ask the question, what is finished? What did he finish? We're calling our current sub-series through John's Gospel, When It All Went Down. Here in chapters 18 through 21, we're seeing all that happened as Jesus was arrested, as he went through his trial, as he was crucified, buried, and rose again from the dead. And today, in particular, we're going to see what went down in the very final moments of Jesus' life, as his life is about to be taken from him there on the cross. What went down before Jesus breathed his last breath and gave up his spirit on the cross? And we're going to see that when all of that went down, what went down with it was our curse, the curse of sin, that which had been assigned to our kind, mankind, all the way back from Genesis chapter 3, with the first sin against a holy and righteous God. And we're going to see here in our passage today, this glorious truth that when it all went down, Jesus gave up his spirit so that he wouldn't have to give up his bride. Jesus said, it is finished. What did he finish? What work did he complete on the cross? How exactly did that work change everything for us? Let's look to God's Word to learn more. If you're able, I would invite you to stand so that we can honor the reading of God's Word. We'll pick up in verse 25 of John 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Now beside the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks for helping us to honor it here this morning. What was finished on the cross? Well, from the verses that we've just read, I want to share with you four answers to that question. Here's the first answer. Every effort to save ourselves was finished on the cross. In verse 25, we read that there were at least four women who were standing there by the cross. As we read, "Now beside the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, a woman who we'd see as described as Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then Mary Magdalene." Matthew and Mark both tell us that there were many women who were around the cross. And Mark chapter 15, verse 41 tells us of these women that when he was in Galilee, they used to follow and serve him. These are women who devoted themselves to a life of following Jesus, a life of serving him, a life of ministering to his needs. They've been giving their lives to doing what they could do for Jesus. Who's among them? There's Jesus' mother. What's Jesus' mother's name? Yeah, Mary. We got it. And then we see another name in verse 25. It is Mary, the wife of Clopas. Then there's another name that's given to us, Mary Magdalene. Matthew and Mark also mention that here among their number was Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And at this point, you start to wonder if every woman in Israel was named Mary. But there's one other name. In fact, there's one other woman that John mentions here, Jesus' mother's sister, that John is drawing our attention to. He doesn't give us her name. But there's another name that's given to us in the Gospel of Mark. It's a woman named Salome. What a name. Salome. And I can just imagine poor Salome standing there and saying, "Mary, Mary, 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 why couldn't my parents just name me Mary?" Right? But jokes aside, behind all those familiar names, especially the name Mary, the Mary we think about at Christmas time, there were people here who had a real love for Jesus. For one of them, this wasn't just her Savior on the cross. This was her son. Notice who else is welcome to stand there in the shadow of the cross. Mary Magdalene is also there. Jesus drove out seven demons from this Mary. In other words, she's a woman who's been through some stuff. She's got some real demons in her past. And yet she's still welcome to draw near to the cross. What about you? Could it be maybe you've got some demons in your own past? Could it be that maybe there's some things that you've done that you're not too proud of? There's been some situations you found yourself in that you just don't like to talk about, don't like to think about. Do you wonder ever, because of the things that are in your background, in your history, whether or not you might be welcome to draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ? Friends, I just want you to take note here. Mary, who had seven demons driven out of her, Mary Magdalene, is welcome at this cross. And by her example, I want you to recognize that there is room at the cross for you. And here, we should see the example. We should learn the lesson. We should let Jesus deal a death blow to the demons of our past And when we do that, we'll find ourselves becoming dutiful disciples, ready, willing, wanting, longing just to be near to Him, just to follow Him, just to support His work, just to minister to the needs that He sees fit for us to minister to. That's where these women are. They've taken a resolute stand next to the cross. And they follow Jesus all the way to the end. They've done all that they could do. Now all that they can do is to stand next to the cross. They've reached the end of the difference they could make. Think about it. What could they do? Could they take Jesus down? No. Could they ease Jesus' pain? No. Could they minister to His needs anymore? No. In this moment, they came to realize that even though time and time again they had done what they could to be there for Him, now all they could do was let Him be there for them. And that's something that they couldn't do anything about. But He wasn't asking them to do anything about it. Being close to Jesus was the safest place that they could imagine being. Even when the soldiers were torturing and the crowds were mocking, even when it put their own reputation on the line, even when it associated themselves with a criminal in the minds of the general populace who was being executed for his crimes. But they just wanted to be near Jesus. They drew near to Jesus. All they could do was hope. All they could do was hope that maybe, perhaps, He might find His way off of that cross. Maybe, perhaps, this wouldn't be the end. Maybe, perhaps, they would see Him again. Maybe, perhaps, all that the angels and all that the Scriptures had said would be accomplished. Maybe, perhaps, the words that He had promised them would come to be fulfilled. Something about being near to Him in this moment seemed right. It seemed necessary. And as they were near to Him, even then, His life being drained away with every drop of blood and His collapsing strength, even then, He had an eye to care for them. They had done what little they could do, but they put their hope in the prospect that He could do far more. So as they ministered to Jesus all the way to the end, they found out that He carried a ministry out for them that they could not carry out by their own power. You see, it wasn't just that thief who was on the one side of the cross that Jesus was providing paradise to on that day. No, He was providing paradise to all of those who had come, who were standing by faith in the shadow of His cross. In 1996, there was a disaster on Mount Everest that was all over the news. 8 climbers had taken a commercial trip in a day when they were just beginning kind of offering these commercial tours up to the peak of Mount Everest. Now, this commercial trip would mean that you still needed to be in good shape. Like you would need to be in like the top 10% of your physical capabilities in order to be able to even make it to the top of Mount Everest. But they were leading tour groups up, and so you've got a group that's obviously very fit in doing that work. But as they ascended, 8 climbers who took that commercial trip were caught in a sudden storm near the summit of Mount Everest. Rescue teams assembled at the base camp, but the altitude of those who were up in that tragic situation made it impossible for the rescuers to reach them. And all the rescuers' expertise, all of their equipment, all of their courage couldn't change a single bit of the outcome up at 28,000 feet in elevation. What could they do? All they could do was wait and hope and grieve. Some survivors described the helplessness of desperately wanting to act, but knowing there was nothing that they could do. These women here at the cross know something about what that's like. There at the cross, all their love, all their devotion could not change a moment of what was happening. But listen, where their efforts ended, that was where God's saving work was finished. Jesus had gone to where only he could go. He had ascended to a height that they could not reach by themselves, in their own sinful nature, in their own flawed background, with their own demons in the rearview mirror. And as a sinless, perfect Son of God, Jesus had gone to the height that only he could go to. They couldn't rescue him, but he was going to rescue them through his perfect, holy, righteous sacrifice as a substitute, standing in their place, bearing their curse. And because of what Jesus has done, we all find ourselves in the same place as these women. We get to go beside the cross rather than on the cross. Jesus took the cross for us such that all we can do is stand in its shadow and place our hope in its promises. And there's a parable for every Christian here. When we've done all that we could do, when we come to realize that there's so much more that we simply could not accomplish on our own, when our greatest efforts have expired and the chasm between us and God is still great, we come to see that all we can do is stand in the shadow of the cross on which Jesus died. All we can do is go there where the one who never sinned met the full weight of God's cursed judgment on our behalf. And there, we fix our hope. A hope that we take hold of by faith. Fixing our hope on what's available to us. A hope that when Jesus would say, "It is finished," somehow that counted for us. And we stand in the shadow of the cross and we receive purely by faith the grace of what Jesus alone could accomplish. Their position is a picture of how we are saved, not by working, but by drawing near, by standing on God's promises, by trusting what Jesus has done to complete our salvation. What was finished on the cross? Every effort to save ourselves was finished there. That's the first answer. Here's the second. The supremacy of earthly relationships was finished on the cross. Jesus still loved his mama. He still cared for her, but he had a greater love than Mary herself, as well as everyone else who stood by that cross, everyone else who's seated in this room needed. So he gave Mary into the care of John. Likewise, coming to Christ for the Christian might mean that you would be leaving. You would at least be deprioritizing earth's relationships. But we can still care for those that we love in different ways. Just look here. Before Jesus finished redeeming us, he settled his earthly responsibilities. In verses 26 and 27, we see that Jesus is still looking out for those that he loves, even as he faced the greatest physical pain, the greatest torture that we could even possibly imagine facing in this moment. In verse 26 reveals that when he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother Mary, "Woman, behold your son." Now that word translated for woman isn't kind of like what, you know, if one of your kids said, "Hey, woman," you might slap him in the jaws. That's not the same way that would be received in Jesus' day, okay? Mary wasn't slapping Jesus' jaws here, because this is a word which was really kind of a dignified sort of term. It would be like saying, "Dear woman." It'd be like in our day saying, "Ma'am," as a kind of polite way of referring to someone. And Jesus is saying, "Dear woman," and then he turns to his disciple and describes, and we see this disciple described as the disciple that Jesus loved. This is the disciple who comprised this book of John, we find later on here, the disciple whom Jesus loved is none other than John himself. There's John at the cross here. There's Mary at the cross here. Jesus is giving communication to the two of them. And he says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And as we read here, from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. We find in verse 27. Jesus still loves his mama. But he had a greater love that everyone needed to receive. Not just Mary needed to receive in this moment. So he took care of practical business. He arranged for Mary to be cared for. He made sure that her needs would be met by someone that he really trusted. He gave John a new mother. He gave Mary a new son. And they, from that point on, would care for one another. In this new sort of relationship, this new sort of family unit that was formed. Not a family unit that was based on biology. This was a family unit that was defined by a shared faith. A family unit that was defined by a covenant love. And friends, this you've got to see as a picture of the church. The body of Christ is a family of those who share in their faith in the Lord Jesus, who share in a covenant love with one another because of the love that we've encountered in Jesus. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you enter into a family that is bound together by something that is stronger than blood. Why does John get the responsibility? Well, John might have been the only guy in favor of Jesus who is there. He's the only one that we read about, at least. He's likely the youngest of the bunch. He doesn't have a lot to offer in that sense. Now, this was a society that was dominated by the occupations of men. If you wanted the opportunity to actually keep food on the table, there would be a man who would be providing in that society. And so we think, well, what about other family members? Did Mary not have others? What about Joseph? We read about Joseph when we look at the book of Luke, for example. Where's Joseph in the picture here? Well, the best we can tell, Joseph is off the scene by this point. I mean, he only got kind of a role of being present, of being spoken to in the Christmas play. Joseph didn't get any speaking parts of his own, and now he's been written out of the script. We're not really told why. The expectation, scholars believe, Joseph has actually died at this point. So Joseph's not there to take care of her. Well, okay, what about Jesus' brothers? We know from gospel accounts that Jesus had brothers. Well, we also know from those gospel accounts that those brothers were not believing in him. Those brothers refused to trust in Jesus. They were skeptical of him, at least for a time. In this moment, those brothers still likely have not become believers. They soon will. Something will change. What will change? Well, we actually find those brothers in Acts chapter 1. They're gathered with the believers in the upper room when the Spirit of God comes. They're there in the prayers of the early church, waiting for the work that Jesus has promised. What changed between this point and that point? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 actually tells us that when Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to several individuals. And one of those that's mentioned by name is James. James, who was a brother of Jesus. James, who would become a leader in the early church. James becomes an example for us of what happened, I believe, with the other brothers. Jude, another one of them who wrote a book of the Bible. What happened with Jesus' brothers that brought them into that upper room in Acts chapter 1? One thing, they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. And they knew that all that he had said, all that he had promised, was in fact true. But here, for the moment, they're unbelievers. And so Jesus looks to the opportunity to connect his mom with someone who can care for her. And he finds that little scrappy John, little John who's willing to go into the heart of the angry mob with Jesus, is the one who will take this responsibility. You know, Jesus is taught, he who is faithful with little will be faithful with much. Here he gives her this grand responsibility to John. Why? Because he knows John will be faithful to the task. But think about that. Who wants to adopt an adult woman? What's the benefit in that? What's the perk of watching and caring for a lady as she ages and as she grows incapable of caring for herself? What's the benefit of having her meal tab deducted from your bank account? What could possibly be the positives of having her crash at your place indefinitely? Why would you accept this assignment? What good could there be in it? Friend, here's the good. Jesus loved that woman. John loved Jesus. So what Jesus loved, John wanted to love. And as we think about this opportunity that we've come to faith in Jesus and that we would be welcomed into a larger family known as the church, here's what we need to recognize. Jesus loves the church. And so if we're a part of the church and we love Jesus, what does that mean? We too should love the church. We too should love his brothers and sisters who've been granted a part of our family through what he has done. And Jesus' words to Mary and John, they don't diminish earthly love, they reorder it. This was an issue of supremacy. He loved Mary, but he loved his Father more. And he and his Father in heaven had a love for the whole world. Mary loved Jesus, but she was willing to enter into a new family and not to cling to her son as just her son, but to share him with others because she loved God more than she loved being a mother. And here's a question we should all contemplate. Could Jesus entrust you with his family? Would he let you take his own mother into your home so that you could care for her? Listen, if you're a Christian, he's made a whole lot of mothers in need a part of your family. These are mothers who belong to him. We are called to care for the widow and the orphan. And he's made many other people in need, a part of your family as well. Friends, how are we doing at caring for them? Now, here's another interesting tidbit, and as I read this, I wondered, was this just me? I didn't find this in the commentary resources that I read this week. Jesus was leaving his mother. Okay, if you look back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, you're going to find the kind of quintessential definition of marriage. Jesus refers to this. Paul refers to this. Genesis 2:24 says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh." That's kind of the biblical definition of marriage. What's Jesus doing in this moment? He's leaving his mother. He's already left his father. Jesus has already left heaven's throne room to come and to take on flesh, to walk among us, to breathe our air, to walk our sod. And now, he's setting things up so that he could leave his mother. Why? I believe it's so that Jesus can be joined to his wife. He's going after his bride. That's what Jesus is doing in this moment. He's going after his bride. And now, unless you think Jeremy's just kind of drawing some things out of nowhere here, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us, husbands, listen to this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And when Paul kind of fleshes all of that out, he reveals that there is this mystery that he's referring to when he talks about Jesus and the church, and he talks about a husband and a wife. Paul ultimately says that this mystery is great, but he's speaking, when he's talking about husbands and wives, he's speaking about Christ and the church. And he reveals there in Ephesians chapter 5 that Jesus loved the church, that he gave himself up for her so that he might wash her with the water of the word, that he might present her to himself holy and blameless. And yes, the mystery is great, but this is a picture of how much Jesus loves his bride. This is a picture of how much Jesus longs for you to be his and for you to be made whole and for you to be holy and blameless. He wants you so much that he left everything. He left his father's throne room. He left his mother's comforting arms. He left his own life to show you that he wants to be one with you. Just think again about the words of Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Now that sounds very romantic when we read it there in Scripture. But when a young man who's living at home actually does this, this is a pretty big move. Because just think about all that that young man is leaving behind. At home, all of his bills are paid. At home, he has warm meals that are on the table, meals that he himself didn't have to prepare. At home, the groceries just appear. At home, the laundry just gets washed. The lights stay on. Life at home is pretty good. But you see, then there's this girl. And suddenly the young man says, I'm leaving all of that behind. He leaves the place where everything is provided, and he goes to the place where he has to pay the bills. He has to bring home the bacon. He has to fix the leaky roof. He has to figure out why the toilet won't flush. That's marriage. Now, the obvious question is she worth it? And we say, we hope so. Or I better say clearly, I know so. Because I love my bride. And she's worth it. She's so worth leaving all of that behind so that I might establish this love and fulfill this promise that God has in store for me. And here, in the midst of this moment, we see that Jesus leaves his Father's glory. And he leaves the comfort of heaven. He leaves the place where everything belongs to him. And he comes where? To a broken world. He comes to suffering. He comes to pain. He comes to a cross. And there, he even leaves the mother of his humanity behind. Why? Because there's a bride that Jesus wants. And through the cross, Jesus is saying to us, she's worth it. He's saying, you're worth it. What was finished on the cross? The supremacy of earthly relationships was finished there. That's the second answer. Here's the third. The shame of those who wait on the Lord was finished on the cross. As Jesus finished our redemption, he saw to it that he fulfilled the scriptures as well. So we read in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that scripture would be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. What an interesting thing for Jesus to experience. Jesus, who offered the Samaritan woman living water so that she would never thirst again in John chapter 4, now thirsts himself. He thirsts for real. He who promised to satisfy all spiritual thirst is in this moment drinking down to the dregs the wrathful cup of God's judgment himself. And in this moment, the fountain of living water experienced physical dehydration so that spiritually parched sinners could drink freely. It's because he did this. It's because of his thirst in this moment that you are able to come and have your thirst satisfied in Jesus. The one who satisfies thirst, took on our thirst so that we could receive his endless supply of satisfying life. And when Jesus says, I am thirsty, someone, we're not told who, takes action. In verse 29, we read, a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Sour wine, or vinegar, was commonly used as a soldier's drink in the ancient world. It was acidic, it was cheap, it was something that functioned as a thirst quencher. It was the Gatorade of its day, okay? And if you study the other Gospels, you'll see that Jesus had earlier refused another offer of wine. There we see that they offered him wine which was mixed with gall. No gall mentioned here in John's Gospel. What difference would gall make? It was actually something of a painkiller. It was something that would have diminished his pain, diminished his suffering. It was something that was offered to those who were crucified as a way of kind of lessening the excruciating experience of the cross. But Jesus didn't drink that wine. He didn't ease his pain. No, Jesus bore it all for us. Why does he take the wine now? John tells us in verse 28, he knew that all things had already been accomplished, but he sought to ensure that the scripture would be accomplished. Jesus is in command of this entire situation. As he is carrying out his mission to the very end, as he is preparing to say that it is finished, he is fulfilling every single promise of God. He is crossing every T. He is dotting every I. And there was a promise in Psalm 69 that still remained to be fulfilled. Now, Psalm 69 is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 22, the one we looked at last week, is the only one that's quoted more frequently than Psalm 69. And when this psalm, when Psalm 69 is quoted in the New Testament, it consistently reveals that Jesus is the Messiah who fulfills the promises of this psalm. So take a look at these verses from Psalm 69. Notice first verse 21 and the end of verse 21. For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. That's the promise that wasn't yet fulfilled, but now Jesus fulfills it on the cross. Now look at these other verses. Those who hate me without a cause more than the hairs on my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful. Those who oppress me with lies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. Think about that. Jesus is hanging between two thieves. He's taken the place of another thief who's gone free. That murderous Barabbas. What he did not steal, he has to restore. Verse 6, may those who wait for you not be ashamed because of me, Lord God of armies. May those who seek you not be dishonored because of me. There are people who are here literally waiting at the cross. But there are generations of Christians after that time who've been waiting on Jesus, who devoted their lives to him, saying, I trust in Jesus. I'm waiting for the fulfillment of his promises. That means I am going to gear my life to living the way he's called me to live. And there's a world of people who would be around us who might ridicule us for that. What's Jesus say? May those who wait for you not be ashamed because of me, Lord God of armies. May those who seek you not be dishonored because of me, God of Israel. Because for your sake, I have endured disgrace. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and a stranger to my mother's sons. What's happening here? Jesus is separating himself from his mother, becoming estranged from his own physical family. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the taunts of those who taunt you have fallen on me. Can you see once again? we find another paraphrase of what's happening in John 19, happening in the Old Testament, another proof that 1,000 years before this event took place, God had it all in mind. And Jesus is here to fulfill every bit of it. And when Jesus said, "I thirst," he triggers the fulfillment of Psalm 69:21, but he wasn't just invoking that verse, he's invoking the whole psalm. And that includes the promise that those who wait for the Lord will not be ashamed. The cross answers Psalm 69:6 definitively because Jesus bore the shame. And because he bore the shame, those who wait for him, those who seek him, will not be put to shame. So friend, if you're living your life right now and you're contemplating, should I wait for him? Should I seek him? Should I endure the mockery that comes along with that, with others to say, "Oh, come on, why don't you just have a good time like the rest of us? Oh, why don't you just throw that old baloney out the window?" You can press on, my friend. Why? Because this will end in honor. Why will it end in honor? Because it is finished. Notice this from verse 29. The sponge of sour wine that was raised up to Jesus' lip came on a branch of hyssop. Why does that matter? Well, hyssop was the instrument that was used to apply the lamb's blood to the doorposts in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. The Lord had promised that he was going to take the firstborn of every household there in Egypt that did not have the blood of the lamb on its doorposts. Blood which was shed as a sacrificial lamb took the place of that firstborn son. They dipped the hyssop in that blood, and then they put the hyssop, the blood, on the doorposts and on the lintel, making the sign of a cross, in essence, the shape of a cross. That hyssop is also mentioned in purification rites, in the cleansing of lepers in Leviticus 19, in purifying those who had touched death in Numbers 19. It's mentioned in Psalm 51. "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean," David said in the midst of his great sin there with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 tells us it's hyssop he's longing for to cleanse him. And the hyssop that John mentions here in this passage is a deliberate signal to everyone who knows their Old Testament. The Passover lamb is now on the cross. Sin's penalty is now being dealt with. There is no shame in waiting on him, because once this is done, he will say, "It is all finished." What was finished on the cross? The shame of those who wait for the Lord was finished there. That's the third answer. Here's the fourth answer. The curse of death was finished on the cross. Let me just mention to my friends in the sound booth, I can now see the confidence monitor again. The curse of death is finished on the cross. Matthew and Mark both note Jesus cried out with a loud voice before his death. And what did he cry out? John gives us the content of the cry. When he had received that sour wine, he said, "It is finished." In Greek, the word that's translated, "it is finished," is a single word. It's the word tetelestai. Some of you have heard that. You might have seen it on t-shirts. You might have seen others talking about tetelestai. It's a word that's loaded with theological truth. The root for this word, teleo, means to bring to completion, to fulfill, to carry out an intended goal, to accomplish. Jesus speaks in the perfect tense, which indicates this past completed action that has ongoing and permanent effects. In other words, Jesus isn't just saying this is over. Jesus is saying this has been finished and its effects now stand forever. Teleo was also sometimes used to describe paying something. It was used in various passages to refer to paying taxes. It's a word that was commonly used by merchants to indicate the price is all paid. It's paid in full. Shepherds and priests would use this word when they found a perfect sheep that was ready for sacrifice, Warren Wiersbe tells us. And when Jesus used this word on the cross, what was he saying? Every word, every requirement of God's righteous law had been satisfied. God's holy wrath against sin had been fully appeased. Every prophecy had been fulfilled. Nothing else needs to be. Nothing else even could be added to the work which Christ was doing in that moment. It is finished. And that phrase declares the completion of his work, which includes paying our debt. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 is a theological commentary, you might describe it, on tetelestai. Here's what Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. He said, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That word translated certificate of debt refers to the legal record of what an individual owed. If he was placed in debtor's prison, they would put that legal certificate there to show all that he owed. He would not be released until every bit of that was paid. And here we see that our debt to God for our sin, the curse that we all bear as sinners, both in our nature and in our actions, that debt has been canceled. Jesus didn't just make it possible for us to pay the debt. Jesus canceled the whole bill. All of it was nailed to the cross. Our debt against God, the curse against us, died with Jesus there. So hear me on this. Tetelestai, it is finished. This isn't an invitation for you to keep on trying. This is a declaration that the transaction has been completed. Jesus has paid the full price. All you need to do is to receive his payment by faith. And friends, some of you are here today and you've come by faith, but you're still facing the slings and the arrows of the enemy. You're still facing those temptations to think, oh, come on, you, a Christian? God really forgiving you with all that mass of what you've done? God really being your Savior in light of how many times you trip up, how many mistakes you make in this life, how often you sin against him? Listen, my friend, when Satan speaks to you with words like that, I want you to cling to the promise of Jesus. I want you to say to him, it is finished. Such that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid that debt. How can you know for sure that it's finished? Well, Jesus says it here, but listen, the Father affirms it through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead in just a few days. God will give his amen to that statement by raising Jesus physically from the dead. Notice how this ends. John doesn't say Jesus died. After saying it is finished, Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This isn't a passive debt. Normally death happens when the body collapses. You got death that happens and then the body collapses. Here Jesus bows his head and he gives up his spirit. John reverses the order. The picture is deliberate. Jesus conquered death. He's not conquered by it. Jesus willingly and voluntarily dismisses his spirit. He is in control of this entire situation. And all of that leads us to the recognition that death no longer has a sting. In fact, Paul would write about that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? And he says, the sting of death is sin. Jesus is dealing with sin in this moment. He's dealing with the death that we deserve. Heard a story about a dad who was riding with his young son in his truck one day. The window's down, beautiful day outside, when all of a sudden a bee came through the window. Some of you have been in that experience, right? Scurrying all over the road, trying to figure out what you can do. And the son saw that bee, and he's panicking, and he's trying to get over, and he's about to climb out the window of the truck when the dad just reaches over calmly, takes a hold of that bee in his hand, and he holds it there for a moment. Little grimace on his face, And he opens up his hand and he extends it over to his son. His son says, Daddy, Daddy, there's a bee right there. Daddy says, Yes, son, but you see right here in my hand? That's the stinger of that bee. Now that that bee has stung me, you know what he can't do? He can't hurt you anymore. All that bee could do is die. The sting's been taken away. Friends, here is Jesus taking the sting of the curse away from death. We might still physically die if the Lord Jesus doesn't come first, but you know what's been taken away? Death's sting has been taken away. It is finished. Jesus has paid it all. Is your hope in Him? Friends, I would encourage you, if it's not, why not make today the day when you yourself come and stand in the shadow of the cross, put your faith in what Jesus did there. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that it brings. This message challenges us, Lord, to understand that Jesus paid it all. Lord, help us in the midst of our doubting. Help us in the midst of our worries. Help us in the midst of our second guessing about, has this really been dealt with? Has the penalty really been paid? Help us to recognize and to behold the truth of tetelestai. It is finished. And Lord, as we take hold of that truth, let us live in life and liberty, going and ministering and rejoicing in the one who's made it all possible for us, the one who paid our debt. God, if there's anyone who needs to receive that payment here today by faith, I pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would draw them to yourself and help them to come and see that it is finished. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.